Well, I chose this as the Psalm of the Month because it can be related to the Incarnation, which we celebrate later this month. And so to give an explanation of that, I'm going to preach on this passage once again. Psalm 8, in Psalm 8, David looks back to creation and the first Adam and anticipates new creation that will be wrought by the second Adam. And in doing so, this psalm places the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity in the larger context of the history of redemption. And with that in mind, our outline for the evening will be recalling the first Adam in Psalm 8, anticipating the second Adam, Hebrews 2, and Christmas in cosmic context. So we want to take a fresh look together at this psalm that is one of the more familiar psalms to us. We begin with recalling the first Adam. There are a number of things in Psalm 8 that take us back to creation. Consider its opening verse. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Here the earth and the heavens are set in parallel, recalling the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These two poles, earth and heaven, embrace the totality of creation. And David mentions these two poles to assert two things. First of all, that Yahweh's name is excellent or majestic in all the earth, and that Yahweh's glory is above the heavens. And here we're speaking about the visible heavens, the sky, the things we see when we look up or we look through a telescope. Majesty and glory, they're kingly terms. And together they are used here to assert Yahweh's cosmic kingship over all of creation, the earth and the heavens. We begin the psalm then with this majestic picture as Yahweh is king over creation. A bit further on, we learn that this king of creation is himself the creator. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained. Now reflecting back on the visible heavens mentioned in verse 1, David now tells us they are Yahweh's handiwork. And again, use your imagination when you come across images in the psalm. This is likened to someone, let's say, someone who is weaving something or knitting something. We do that with something very small before us, but the entire visible world is, as it were, the handiwork of God. So great is he. And David does this in speech directed to God. Psalm 8 is the only psalm that in its entirety takes the form of direct address to the Lord. Many psalms have portions that do that. This is the only one that does so in its entirety. And note how David points to the divine ownership and direction of heavenly things. Your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained. What was Yahweh's purpose for the moon and stars? To what did he ordain them? Well, we find something out about that when we go back to the account of the fourth day of the creation week. We read in Genesis 1, 14 through 18, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God sent them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from darkness. God made the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he ordained them to rule. They rule over the day. The sun does that. They rule over the night. The moon and stars do that. They're also given for signs and seasons, and that latter word is used for the special feast times in Israel's liturgical calendar. Unlike pagans, God's people have never worshipped the heavenly bodies except in disobedience to him. And yet, in accord with his creation purposes, we do submit to the rule of the sun, the moon, and the stars as they establish the day-night sequence and the seasons of the year by which we set our calendar and mark time. From all in reflection of God's creative work on the fourth day of creation, David moves to the sixth day of creation in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him. David's initial thought is that human beings seem insignificant when compared to the glorious heavens at night, filled with the moon and innumerable stars. Now, we're going to come back to that idea, but in speaking of man, the psalm moves to the sixth day of creation. Indeed, the Hebrew translated Son of Man is Ben Adam, literally Son of Adam. And the question asked is basically this: what is so special about human beings, sons, and we could add daughters of Adam, that you, God, give them your special attention? And he answers that question by speaking of two things. First of all, he talks about man's place in creation in verse 5. You made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. This verse is both the structural and the thematic center of Psalm 8. And it recalls the creation of man on day 6 as the pinnacle of God's creative work. Alone of the creatures, human beings are made in the image of God for conscious fellowship with him. At present, man is lower than the angels, but the implication is that he is closer to the angels or to God himself. The word translated to angels is Elohim. It can have either reference. He's closer to the angels than he is to the animals, contrary to what you might be told by those who teach evolution that says we're so close to the apes. No, we're closer to the angels than anything on the earth. But in addition to that, he tells us about man's creation vocation in verses 6 through 8. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. While the heavenly bodies rule over man in terms of the calendar and marking time, man rules over all the animals that God created. And these verses, as you probably pick up, echo the creation mandate that's given in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. So, why does God give such special attention to human beings that appear so puny when compared to the heavens at night? Well, it is because of their special place as God's image bearers and their special calling to take dominion over all earthly creatures. David's initial thoughts of human insignificance give way to the realization of the true human significance in light of God's revelation at creation. But there is one other echo to Genesis 1 that I skipped over, so look back at verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. I want to just focus on the second half of the verse that mentions enemies, the enemy, and the avenger. The presence of enemies of God and his people within creation tells us that something went wrong. At the end of the creation week, God looked at all he had created and declared it very good. Where do enemies enter the picture? Well, we need only move beyond Genesis 1 and 2 to get to Genesis 3 and the account of man's fall into sin. In following words of the angel, the angelic Satan, rather than divine Yahweh, Adam plunged the world into the misery of sin and corruption. All the sons and daughters of Adam since then have been born into the world corrupted by sin, and they show that through their own sinful hearts and inclinations. The original goodness of creation was shattered by the first Adam, but it wasn't totally obliterated. And that brings us to our second point, that's anticipating the second Adam, where we're going to be looking in a bit in Hebrews chapter 2. We've taken a whirlwind tour through most of Psalm 8, but we've come nowhere near exhausting its message. One of the most important keys we have to interpret and apply this psalm is to see how it is interpreted in the New Testament. To be reformed is not just to believe in the 5 points so-called of Calvinism. To be reformed is to be a whole Bible Christian. We don't limit ourselves to the Gospels or to the New Testament. We dig into the Old Testament as well. We recognize that the Old and the New Testaments mutually illuminate one another. We can only come to a true and deep understanding of the Old Testament when we take the New Testament into account. But we can also only come to a deep and true understanding of the New Testament when we understand the background of the Old Testament. Now, we remember the great Bible study that Jesus led on the road to Emmaus. We read in Luke 24, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, at that time, all the scriptures were the Hebrew scriptures, what we now refer to as the Old Testament. And Jesus said that the books of the Old Testament were filled with things concerning himself. The early Christians believed this, and it gave them a fresh perspective on the scriptures that many had known all their lives. They dug into them afresh, looking through new covenant lenses, and they saw Jesus everywhere. And this is why there are so many quotes and allusions to the Old Testament in the New. And incidentally, the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New is this book of Psalms. Now, I want to focus now on the New Testament passage that quotes from and interprets Psalm 8, and that is Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. So you might turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 2. And I will read beginning at verse 5. For he, that is God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, most of this passage is a quotation from the Greek Septuagint translation of Psalm 8. Now, we've already reflected on the psalm, but we want to focus on how the author of Hebrews interprets it. After quoting Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, the author writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. The author recognizes that Psalm 8, following Genesis 1, speaks of all things being subject to the dominion of human beings. And yet, when he looks around, that doesn't seem to be completely the case. It doesn't seem that man is in control of everything in creation. I once read about a volunteer at a big cat rescue sanctuary who was mauled and nearly had her arm ripped off by a tiger when she unthinkingly reached into the cage. Don't try this at home or at your visit to the zoo. You see, not all animals are subject to human dominion. Nature is red in tooth and claw. Nor does inanimate creation, which is cursed with thorns of various kinds that frustrate human efforts to labor and bring forth its fruit. The fact is that we look around and see all kinds of evil and suffering and discord where dominion should bring peace and harmony. Such is the legacy of sin, the bad fruit of corruption working its way throughout creation. The author of Hebrews is surely correct when he says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, that is, put under mankind. He continues in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Our author is reading Psalm 8 through New Covenant lenses, and when he does, he sees Jesus. But note how he sees Jesus. He takes things that Psalm 8 applies to mankind in general, and he applies them specifically to Jesus. So Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. This could also be translated, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. Well, when did this happen? When did Jesus become a man? Well, it was at his incarnation, that great event that we celebrate at Christmas. As God the Son, he has existed above the heavens in eternal fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In that state, he was very clearly above the angels. But he was made for a time lower than the angels in the full human nature that he took upon himself when he came to earth. We read John's account of this in John 1. Let me read verses 1 through 3 and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Both John and the author of Hebrews speak of incarnation, when God the Son took upon himself human flesh. In Hebrews 2, this is referred to as being made a little lower than the angels. But this is not the only language that he draws from Psalm 8 and applies to Jesus. He goes on verse 9 to give the reason for the incarnation. It was for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory. Remember that he has just quoted Psalm 8:5, which speaks of man in general. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And we noted how in Psalm 8 this spoke of man's privileged place and role in creation. Here in Hebrews 2, Jesus crowning with glory and honor is linked to his death. And that seems counterintuitive. We don't tend to think of death exhibiting glory and honor, unless it is a valiant death of sacrifice, such as sometimes happens in wartime. But you see, that is exactly the kind of death that Jesus died in its highest instance ever. It wasn't a death for himself. It was for others. Verse 9 continues, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The eternal Son could not die for the human race in his divine state, that state he has had for all eternity. Yet death was needed to free human beings from sin, and that death had to be of one who himself was a human, yet sinless and not deserving of death. And here is the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of Christmas, if you will. The eternal Son took human flesh upon himself, becoming a son of Adam, in order to taste death in the place of sinful human beings and thus accomplish their salvation. He became the second Adam to undo the consequences of the first Adam. Paul put it this way in Romans 5, referring to the first Adam and then to Jesus. As through one man's offense, that is Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that's Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. A bit further on in Hebrews 2, we read of Jesus in verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he had to be made a human being, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus became a human being as the necessary step to save human beings. He entered our darkness, living in a sin-corrupted world, in order to deliver us from darkness. But now I want to go back a step and ask how the author of Hebrews found this message about the incarnation in Psalm 8. When we reviewed Psalm 8, we understood it as applying to men in general, not to any specific man. This is the point where we can learn how to see through New Covenant lenses. The author of Hebrews read in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? He read about man, and he reflected that Jesus is the ultimate man. He read about the son of man, and recalled that this is the title Jesus took upon himself. Furthermore, the literal translation son of Adam foreshadows Jesus as the ultimate son of Adam, the second Adam. When he read about man being crowned with glory and honor, he reflected on how this happened to that ultimate man, Jesus, on the cross. Jesus' crucifixion is portrayed in the Gospels in coronation language, the language of a king being crowned. Indeed, he wore a crown of thorns. They mocked him for it, but he was indeed the king of the Jews and the king of all. He tasted death for everyone. The author of Hebrews read Psalm 8 in accordance with the principles of the road to Emmaus. We could call it the road to Emmaus interpretation. And he saw within it a foreshadowing of Jesus as the true man, the second Adam, accomplishing his mission of salvation in human flesh. Hebrews 2 provides us with a divinely inspired example of how we are to read the Old Testament, expecting to find Jesus in its pages. And thirdly, we want to consider Christmas in cosmic context. The message of Christmas is found in Psalm 8 when we read its central verse in reference to Jesus. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. This making lower took place miraculously in the womb of the Virgin Mary and issued in the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. It is this incarnation of the Son of God that we celebrate at Christmas. And I fear that in all the trappings of this holiday season, we may forget this. Perhaps our singing Psalm 8 throughout the month will help us to remember. And I want to take the message a bit further. As Psalm 8 recalled the first Adam and the original creation, so it anticipates the second Adam and the new creation. It is true that Jesus took on human flesh as part of a saving mission. But we make a mistake if we reduce that mission only to one of saving human souls. That is true. That is central. The second Adam came to undo the curse of the first Adam. But that curse rested not only on human beings, but on all creation. That is why the theme of new creation is so prominent in the New Testament. Listen to the great hymn to Christ in Colossians 1. You might want to turn there in your Bibles. Colossians chapter 1. One of the great, great New Testament passages. This hymn about Jesus, I'll begin reading in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Here we see the Son as the one through whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. And then the hymn shifts to new creation, beginning in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Once again, we have these two poles of earth and heaven, though here heaven refers to the invisible heavens where God himself dwells. That which was corrupted by the angelic Satan and human Adam will be restored through the power of Jesus' death. The Son came to earth and took upon himself human flesh as a baby in Bethlehem, that he might grow up to die on the cross, to save sinners, and to renew the entire cosmos. Picture in your mind what it will be like when everything in the universe is reconciled to God, and peace and harmony prevail forever. If we will celebrate Christmas in this cosmic context, we will have great reason to rejoice with David, who began and ended Psalm 8 saying, O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth.